Your seat, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. We're in a series of messages through the book of Ephesians, and we find ourselves this morning in the second half of chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Paul has already described the beauty of individual salvation in verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, and now he's going to expand on that and speak of an international salvation, salvation that reaches to the ends of the earth as we look at these verses together. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time of study before we take the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we pray earnestly that your Holy Spirit would move in all of our hearts, and that, Lord, you would use your word to draw some of us for the first time to yourself, and to chasten and grow and develop all the rest of us. Do these things and more, Lord. We'll give you praise and glory, you alone, for all that you do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We hear a lot these days about racism, about not including others in this country. A study of history reveals that the worst racism ever was between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews believed the Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. And it was not lawful to aid a Gentile woman in giving birth, for that would bring another heathen into the world, according to the Jews. The Gentiles, even apart from their animosity for the Jews, had their own hatreds for anyone not like them. Plato said that the barbarians, that is, anyone who's non-Greek, were his enemies by nature. And the Roman Livy confirmed this in his day when he said, quote, "The Greeks wage a truceless war against people of other races, against barbarians," end of quote. Indeed, the imperialist Romans were capable of this kind of hatred as well. And the collision of Gentile and Jew exclusiveness was monumental. Jews considered Gentiles to be dogs, and Gentiles considered Jews to be homicidal enemies of the human race. What was the reason for all of this alienation? In fact, let me take it a step further. What's the reason for all the alienation now? It's 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years removed from this time, and we still have racism and nationalism. And in spite of all of our technology and all of our education, we seem to grow more and more skilled in hating one another and excluding others as human beings on this planet. What was the reason for this alienation? Well, the answer is not social. It's not cultural. It's not educational. In spite of the best efforts of many that we read about in newspapers and see in social media, the answer is spiritual. You cannot make people accept and receive and even love one another apart from a spiritual intervention of God. It's a supernatural thing. And ever since the time of Cain and Abel, man has hated his neighbor. Man has sought to be selfish and do what he wants to do, even at the cost of his neighbor's property and person. Now, the answer is not social, it's not cultural, but spiritual. I was reading the other day in the Orange County Register, there was a peace march in 1986 outside of Los Angeles. And the march itself self-destructed with bickering, a peace march. It began in Los Angeles, only to stall out in Barstow, which is about 120 miles outside of L.A., where about half of the 1,200 marchers went home. Soon those remaining polarized over those who were real walkers and those who rode in vehicles. They fought over dress code. They decided to hold an election, but disagreed over who could vote. And finally, allowing even children to vote. Then the election was declared invalid, and many ended the peace march not speaking to one another. We laugh at that, but, you know, that really is characteristic. It's illustrative of the human situation. Man is separated and often hates his neighbor because he's separated from God. And our text this morning demonstrates the problem of human alienation, the need for divine reconciliation, and the beauty of God's inclusion of sinners, Jew and Gentile, all sinners, as his children. I want you to look at three things this morning briefly before we take the Lord's Supper. Number one, I want you to see the human alienation. Paul outlines it for us in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Many years ago, God selected individuals and families, and he developed a nation. You can read all about it in Genesis, the early chapters. And essentially, it began with Abraham, as God blessed him in Genesis 15 and 17, and he told him, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to the nations. Yes, God created this people from Abraham, and subsequently the people or the nation of Israel under Moses. He loved and he cared for his chosen people, but they grew proud and arrogant and disobedient, as we often do. They saw themselves as superior over all other human beings. And subsequently, they grew to despise all non-Jews. You can read all about this in the book of Jonah. Jonah, well, let's put it this way. Jonah is the poster boy for racism, for hatred, and for the arrogance and the disobedience and the pride of the Jewish people. He presents the folly and hatred for Gentiles. So the Jews never grasped the fact that they were blessed to be a blessing to the nations. The Lord never chose the Jews because they were special or better than other human beings. You can read all about that in Deuteronomy 7 and 9. No, he chose them out of his own free grace, unmerited favor. Well, Israel's sin grew and multiplied throughout the centuries, and while God confronted them for their arrogance and pride, they refused to humble themselves. And you could see the enmity in verse 11. They called him the uncircumcised. You know, circumcision was the pinnacle mark for the Jews. It was their badge of belonging to the club, so to speak. And God took it seriously. Every male was to be circumcised. All the adult males were circumcised in the early part of Genesis, and subsequently all newborn baby males would be circumcised. The Jews claimed that as a badge, and they rubbed it in the face of all the Gentiles over and over again by calling them the uncircumcised. But Paul goes on to outline the Gentile condition in verse 12. You were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What an awful predicament. You see, all these wonderful things were given to the nation of Israel. They had the covenants of God. God spoke to them. God came to them. God condescended to them. Otherwise, they never would have known who God was or is. We wouldn't either. But they became proud and arrogant. And Paul says, that was bad enough, but you Ephesians, you're Gentiles, and you never even had this opportunity to have all the blessings that were heaped on God's chosen people, the Jews. And so in summary, the Ephesians were completely alienated from God's grace, his mercy, his love, and fellowship. And it was demonstrated by this hostility between themselves and the Jews. These verses present a vivid picture of our world today. Many people have no relationship with God and consequently no significant relationship with others. Husbands and wives, war with each other. Parents and children go round and around and around. And why? Well, it's simple in the Bible. Whenever we have wars, whenever we have arguing and fussing and fighting and selfishness and trying to get our way, it's an indicator that our hearts are not submissive to the gospel. That we have either never tasted of the kindness of God or else we've tasted of it and somehow we've let it slip away. We've drifted from it. The sweetness of having the aggravation of sin and the toil taken out of your heart to experience forgiveness and a sense of who you are as a child of God, to humble yourself and submit. You see, when that isn't present, then there's a sense of loneliness, there's a sense of isolation, there's a sense of selfishness and alienation. And it leads to acts of violence and terrorism and racism and classism. It results in a world that is dominated by selfishness. We could talk about the world out there. That's the way the world operates, isn't it? But that should not be the case in here. But often it is with Christians. We get selfish, then we want to exercise our own appetites, our own interest, and we lose sight that we're children of God, saved by His grace, and called to live for His glory and to fulfill His will. Well, that is the alienation. And just like last week, Paul doesn't end on a sour, ugly note. You remember last week, we got the bad news first. Well, then we got the good news. There is alienation, human alienation, but there's also divine reconciliation. Paul says, you Ephesians were on the outskirts of the outside of humanity. That's how bad it was. But just like last week, we have but in verse 13. But now, and he goes on to describe a beautiful picture of Christ. You see, when Jesus appeared on the scene, his very life and teachings confirmed all that the prophets taught. And he sought to engage and minister to Gentiles as well as Jews. The woman at the well is a classic example of that. She was a woman, a female. She was a Samaritan. And she was living a very ungodly, immoral life. And Jesus broke down all those barriers to speak to her. And a whole chapter of the Gospel of John is devoted to that Samaritan woman, who incidentally became the first missionary in the New Testament when she was converted. There are other notable examples like the Roman centurion with the sick servant, the Syrophoenician woman with a sick child, the widow from Nain who had lost her only son, and so forth. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus was always going to those on the outskirts. He wanted to reach the Gentiles because that was the plan of God all along. The Jews would be blessed to be a blessing to the nations. Ultimately, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many through his death on the cross. And this would include the Gentiles as well as the Jews. I want you to see the basis of reconciliation. That's verse 13. Now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, there's the spiritual answer. We could talk about all other sorts of answers, economic answers and educational answers and legislative answers, but those don't address the human situation. It is the sin inside of us that causes so much alienation, so much isolation, family disintegration, and abject selfishness, which goes on not only in our families, but in the world as we try to find our place, make our mark, establish our name. That's the basis of reconciliation. Jesus Christ and his cross. Jesus died. Why? As an atoning sacrifice for sin. And Paul goes on to explain that in the description of reconciliation. Look at verses 14 and 15 and so on. There is a horizontal element of this and there is a vertical element. The horizontal element is in verses 14 through 15. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Isn't that beautiful? He is our peace. It's not a cultural motto. It is not a legislative decision. It is not a social convention. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace. And that means He is alive and He lives inside of us if we humble ourselves and submit ourselves and our lives to Him and ask for His Spirit to fill us and to forgive us of our sins and to humble us, to make us servants of His who are at peace. Is there peace in your life? Is there peace in your family unit? If not, consider what the Lord says here. He Himself is our peace. There are many people who feel like, I'll find peace if I just get, and they fill in the blank. If I can find a spouse. Oh, if my kids would obey. Oh, if I had a job, and on and on and on. And those things ultimately never bring peace. The Lord God Almighty made it clear that the only peace you'll really ever experience, an authentic sense of peace, is when Christ comes to live inside of you. That is peace. He is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He Himself might make the two, that is Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. Christ made both groups into one by dying on the cross. He abolished the enmity of the law. That's sort of a confusing saying there. It doesn't mean that He abolished the law. It means He fulfilled it. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law, and He kept perfectly the moral law. And so while the Jews stood back and boasted in the law and boasted in their Jewishness, Christ came and He eliminated all of that. And He exposed them as sinners. And He made it very clear that the primary purpose of the law as a means of God's grace is to reveal our sin. It is not a badge of righteousness. It is a diagnostic instrument to show our sin and our need for a Savior. And so Christ obeyed the law perfectly, and He eliminated all the boasting of the Jews with His sinless life and His cleansing blood. And He made that blood necessary for all Jews and Gentiles as sinners to be saved. Paul outlines that beautifully in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so in verse 14, he says, I formed a new race, or a new humanity, composed of Jewish and Gentile believers. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we Christians are supposed to be. A new race, composed of red and yellow and black and white, every human being. Because they in the world are not going to bring it about. And we Christians ought to be a beautiful picture of reconciliation with one another. We ought to love one another. We ought to care for one another. We ought to reach out to one another. I was reading a story the other day. Bishop John Reed tells about driving a school bus in Australia, which carried white and black children. And they squabbled all the time. Big surprise. Tired of all the squabbling one day, far out in the country, he pulled over to the side of the road and said to the white boys, what color are you? And they said, white. And he told them, no, you are now green. Anyone who rides on my bus is green. So what color are you? And the white boys replied, we are green. Then he turned to the Aborigines, the black-skinned young children. And he said, what color are you? And they said, black. He said, no, you're not. You're green. Anybody who rides on my bus is going to be green. So tell me again, what color are you? And they said, green. Nobody wanted to get off the bus. So the situation seemed resolved and there was peace until several miles down the road, he heard a boy in the back of the bus said, all right, light green people on this side and dark green people on that side. I think Bishop Reed had the right idea. What was needed was a new race, the greens. But he couldn't pull it off. And nobody out there in the world can either. What was needed was a new race. Only Jesus can do that. Back in the second century, Clement of Alexandria wrote, quote, we who worship God in a new way as the third race are Christians. And folks, we demonstrate that by getting together, by loving one another, by allowing each other into our crazy little worlds and families. That's how we bring it about. I bought a used truck the other day. And you know how it is when you buy a used vehicle. You get in it, you look it over, you keep looking it over even after you buy it. And I thought I had the subtle hint of cigarette smoke in that truck. And so I invited several people, seven perhaps, to come and sit and smell the air in my truck. And I made a joke. I said, I want you to stick your nose in my business. And I want you to sit in my truck and tell me what you smell. And one after the other, well, I smell this and I smell that. I put Danny in there and he said, I smell a hint of this and a hint of that. But I thought about that and I thought, you know, how could I tell seven people I want you to stick your nose in my business when it's only about a truck? And in the Christian life, we ought to be inviting each other to stick your nose in our business and care for each other. And love each other. Because we're all broken people. And we have broken families and broken lives. And we need each other. That's what the church is all about. There's a horizontal reconciliation, but there's a vertical reconciliation. Paul says that Christ did this marvelous thing by bringing Jew and Gentile together under one umbrella, and that is the Christian church, the Christian, the body of Christ. In verses 16 through 18, he goes on to say that Jesus' death on the cross not only put Jews and Gentiles on the same level as sinners, it also paved the way for all sinners to be reconciled to God. Jesus didn't Christianize the Jews or Judaize the Gentiles. He didn't create a half-breed race. He made an entirely new man. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You remember we studied that last week. The answer to alienation and racism and prejudice and hatred and estrangement and isolation is Christ. Remember the words of John Oxenham and in the hymn he wrote, in Christ there is no east or west, in him no north or south, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. That's why we read Isaiah 45 this morning in verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other like me. Paul says there's reconciliation available. Whenever we humble ourselves and we come to Jesus Christ and we admit we don't have the answer, we admit and we submit our lives to Him. Well, quickly, we have alienation, we have reconciliation, and then finally, inclusion. Inclusion in verses 19 through 22. Now, I hesitated to use that word. I tried to use another word because the word inclusive has fallen on hard times. But it's a good word. You know, our world is using it in a very, very bad way. And it's crept into the church. And many say, well, the church of Jesus Christ ought to be inclusive. That is, admit anybody to membership regardless of their character or their lifestyle. No, the inclusion of the Bible is God admitting anyone and everyone to the table who is willing to say, I need Jesus Christ, and I'm willing to repent of my sin. I'm willing to turn and engage Him in this dynamic relationship. I want this relationship. And you never do anybody any favors in the Church of Jesus Christ when you include them, but don't address their behavior. Jesus always laid down the terms to follow Him. You must repent. You must repent and give your life to me and let me live my life in you. And that will always conform to sacred scripture. Anyway, I must hurry along here. The beauty of the gospel is that our Lord God is not only selective, but He is inclusive. He selects the Jews to be His people, but then somehow or other, He includes the Gentiles. And that is part of the mystery of the gospel that Paul's going to unfold for us in the next chapter, chapter 3. And in order to talk about this richness of inclusion, don't you want to be included? Man, oh man, when I was a young person, I wanted to be included. go out for sports or the cheerleading squad or all these other things. We want to be included. We don't want to be excluded. Well, there's no greater inclusion than in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Ephesians, like all the other Gentile believers in Christ, enjoyed an exalted and glorious status as a vital part of God's kingdom, God's family, and God's temple. Look at these magnificent verses. First of all, God's kingdom. Look at verse 19a. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. No longer far away as aliens, but now you're a citizen of the kingdom. Paul was a Roman citizen. You remember when he was in Philippi, he mixed with a Roman centurion. He had to pay a high price to get his citizenship. Paul said, I was born a citizen. You had rights as a citizen. That's one of the themes all the way through the book of Acts, is the way that Paul used creatively his Roman citizenship in order to advance the gospel. Well, Paul is writing as a Roman empire is at the zenith of its splendor. And the words no longer strangers and sojourners, but citizens, emphasize the contrast between the rootlessness of life outside of Christ and the stability of being part of God's new society. God's got a plan for your life. And it all begins when you become a part of his kingdom as a citizen. But not just that, it gets even more intimate. We're part of God's family. Look at the latter part of verse B. And members of God's household. Paul uses a variety of metaphors here, and the metaphor changes and becomes more intimate, from citizen to family member. In Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles find themselves more than fellow citizens under his rule. They are together children in his family. You know, the most peaceful family on earth is the family of God in Christ Jesus. Because when you're a child of God, you're not only a citizen, but you are his child. You're part of his household. And then he goes on from there and speaks of his temple, his kingdom, his family, and his temple. Look at verses 20 through 22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul comes to his third picture. He says, you're a citizen, you're a family member now. And also, you're being built into a holy temple. The temple in Jerusalem had been the focal point of Israel's identity as the people of God for 1,000 years. But now there's a new people. Would there be a new temple? Yes. And it's made up of human stones. We form the temple of God. Paul has in mind a spiritual temple rather than a physical one. And you'll notice the foundation built on the apostles and the prophets. Not their office, but their instruction. That which they had in common, the teachers and the preachers of divine revelation. We can't build a temple unless we build it on the right foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. He endorsed the Old Testament and authorized the writing of the New Testament as the very word of God. And he goes on to say, we're a holy temple in the Lord. Why? We're being built as a dwelling place of God in verse 22. Isn't that beautiful? Your job as a Christian, my job as a Christian, the number one priority is to be a dwelling place of God. That's why Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You want peace? You want to rid your alienation and your family and your marriage and your own soul? I invite you to embrace Christ. See the beauty and the majesty, not only of him, but of who you are as a forgiven sinner by God's grace in him. And may we together demonstrate to the world what it looks like to be in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the foolishness of the word preached, for we know that unless your spirit moves, it's all fruitless. And so I pray now that your Holy Spirit would move on our hearts, men and women, boys and girls. Help us all, Lord, to hear what the Spirit would say to us through these ancient words. that always come to life, for they are your words. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do your good pleasure in every one of us. And bless us now as we draw near to the table, where the Prince of Peace will be our host as we commune with you, the great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we'll turn to a hymn of preparation, number 252. We'll stand and sing verses 1 and 2 only.